Well, we're back in the book of James. I have no idea what happened while we were gone. I keep forgetting to try and arrange someone to record what other people say while I'm gone so I can try not to overlap too much or at least get the hymns. And then I was thinking, it's a rare hymn that if you sing it 2 or 3 weeks in a row, you don't discover something new about it and it isn't just as worthwhile. And not that preachers are hymn writers and we haven't had the test of time necessarily, but if it turns out that I'm talking about the same kinds of things that John did or Bev did, I'm guessing that won't be all bad either. So now I realize that I just want to hear what they say to hear what they sound like. Who knows, I might start sounding like them or something, which might not help. But the book of James, a fascinating book, New Testament, different than most of the rest of the New Testament. In some ways, it's a very Jewish book, not quite the same way that Hebrews is, but in some ways it's almost opposed to some of the other scriptures, at least when you first read them, which of course is what is often made the highlight of the book of James, is not so much what it says, but how differently it says what it says than anyone else. Where we end up with people like Martin Luther, who didn't think it really belonged at all in the New Testament. He kept it in, but as I think I've said before, he put it in an appendix at the end. He didn't quite have the nerve to toss it out altogether, although he wanted to. So he put it in there, he put it in this appendix. There's also Galatians was in there, because he thought Galatians and Romans were so similar that if you read one, you didn't really have to read the other. He put Revelation in there because, as he said, a revelation is supposed to reveal, not make things more difficult to see, which I have sympathy with as well. But he didn't like James in particular because Luther's context was such that deeds, that the working out of your faith in a physical way, in an obvious way, had become the be-all and end-all. And when he rediscovered the reality of faith, he thought James was going to be a problem for people who thought that what you did is what got you salvation, is what earned merit to God. And he didn't want people to be confused about it. And all of our contexts affect how we think about Scripture, and that's obvious. It's a truism, maybe even a cliche. But it's something for us to pay attention to, again, that was to be reminded of, perhaps, when we look at any book in the Bible, or any old text, or for that matter, any old novel, that our context affects how we think about things. And our context is, of course, dramatically different than James. It's dramatically different than Martin Luther's as well. So what do we do with James? And as I was looking at it, as I was looking at this text, the sermon title that came to me was, it's not really a question, it's almost more of a statement, what we believe and what we do. Because those two need to overlap. There'll never be a 100% overlap, so you can only see one when you look for the other. But there needs to be more of an overlap. And I think we'd all agree with that, that our faith needs to inform our actions. That what we believe needs to make a difference in what we do. There's that whole statement, or that, I don't know what to call it, but it's one of those things that I encountered when I was younger, where people would say that, well, you say you're a Christian, if somebody followed you around for a week, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? And that's just a shorthand of saying that what we believe, what we say we value, needs to be expressed in our outer life. And that's what James is talking about. He begins in this passage. He says that, you know, if somebody comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor person wearing shabby clothes comes in at the same time, of course, in these days, you know, shabby clothes doesn't necessarily mean you're poor anymore, this whole poor chic. I just heard the most extraordinary thing ever. Okay, not ever. Something has brought me up short. Apparently, there are people who are now, primarily women, who are using makeup to make themselves look hungover on Mondays, whether they drink or not. It's now called hungover chic. What can we do with that? You know, it just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But what James is getting at, when people come in and they look different from what you're expecting, he says, pay attention to how you interact with these people. If the person who comes in and they're attractive, they look like they're one of us, or they look like they're even a step up from us, do we make a big thing about them? And the person who comes in that we're not so close to, who's perhaps a step down from us, do we just say, oh, just go over there? Or do we ignore them altogether? James says, you've discriminated among yourselves. You've become judges with evil thoughts. And the next paragraph is one that is one that can be hard for us to see, not so much value in, but can be hard for us to really get. Because James is talking about, says, you know, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? And then he goes on to say, it's not the rich who are exploiting you and some other things. And we need to remember that the context in which James was writing this was different than it is now. James was writing it at a time of minimal persecution for the most part. But Christianity, the way, following Jesus at that time was not the norm by any means. And for better or for worse, Christianity had found its biggest audience and its most receptive audience among the lower classes, among the poor. And it becomes, when we think of that, this passage begins to make more sense when we realize that most of the people who James is writing to and who met with James and the other apostles and the other followers of Jesus at that time weren't the class we're in now. They're the class where we stayed for the last 4 days in Vancouver. When we were on vacation, the first week and a half or so, we actually stayed on campus at UBC in one of the residences. Heather did some work figuring out where we should stay, and hotels are expensive, and they're, you know, for all of the delights of staying in a hotel for a week and a half, it's just not that great. And so she found a residence. Now, we could only stay there till the 26th. Then it was, we needed to get out so they could get it ready for the students who were going to come in. And so we went from there, which was very nice, a townhouse, little kitchenette and everything. It was very pleasant. It was like house sitting without worrying about other people's stuff because there was nothing in it because it's a residence, just beds and things. But for the last several days, we stayed in my company's condo. Not my company. The company that I work for. That's a condo in Vancouver. And it's right on the edge of Gastown, if that means anything to you. And of course, you know that the edge of Gastown on the one side is the downtown east side. And that's the side we're on, right on the very edge where Gastown goes from the place where tourists want to be to the place where tourists get a little concerned when they end up there. Not too bad. And it's still a very lovely part of the city. But we had the opportunity to encounter people at a dramatically different class than us. You know, Canada is not a classless society by any means. It's not as bad as some places. But it was good for us to be reminded that even in a country as well off and as wonderful as Canada, some people, perhaps through their own choices and it's their own fault, but lots through other reasons, don't really have a place to stay. And so we interacted, at least to some extent, with people who are homeless, with people who are perhaps living in a residential hotel at the what we would consider the end of their rope, whatever it might be. Those are the people that Christianity made its first inroads into. And so when James is talking about you're being exploited by the rich he's talking about are a lot closer to us than we might think. And if we don't get past that fact, if we don't spend a little bit of time to get a better idea of what it might be like to be the kind of people James is actually writing to, we might miss some of the things that are here for us. It's very unlikely that we are going to be just miscellaneously sued by somebody who just sees something that we have and has access to lawyers and can take advantage of us in a way that these people are being taken advantage of. That's just not our case. when we think that James is writing to people who are at that end of the economic continuum and the social continuum, we begin to get a better idea of why he says, you know, you shouldn't be discriminating against the poor in favor of the rich. What he's saying really is, look, don't be sucking up to people who can be of advantage to you. And when we think of it that way, that's something that we can do. Or that's something we need to be aware of. There's nothing wrong with having a network of people and who you know in various degrees, well or not so well. That network is one of the things that will enable you to be successful. And if you're looking at changing a job or getting assistance with things, you need people who can help you in those ways. But you can't take advantage of those networks. You can't discriminate against people. You can't tell people that, well, they're always going to be on the fringes of your acquaintanceship because, well, you don't see what they can do for you. That's the kind of thing that James is talking about. And if we believe, as we do, that Christ came for all, if we believe, as we do, that every human being is of equivalent value, whether they can do something good for me or not, then James says that's going to affect how we live our lives. And I'm not saying that anyone in this congregation is guilty of this kind of discrimination, because I don't think you are. But we need to be reminded of why we're not. Not just because we think it's incivil to turn our backs on people who need help, but because we see people from the same perspective that Christ did. What we believe and what we do need to overlap, and they need to overlap a lot. Because the part that drove Martin Luther crazy is the last verse that we have. And if we misunderstand it, then it'll drive us just as crazy too, where James says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. The faith that we have that Christ was truly God while being truly human, the faith that his death on the cross opened a way to God that hadn't existed before, the faith that we have that our relationship with God through Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is as real as the relationships we have with our friends, with our family, with our spouses. The faith for all of those things changes. It has to change how we look at the world. Because when we know that we have been saved from ourselves, that we've been saved not from the sin that other people are throwing towards us, although that's part of it. We've been saved from the sin that's inherent within ourselves. How can we look at someone who's having a hard time, who's homeless, who's made choices that we would never make? How can we look at them as being fundamentally different than us? Because they're not. Sin is sin. And if we've been saved from the sin that's within ourselves and we see someone who isn't living that life, instead of judging them, our response needs to be, we need to introduce you to someone who can save you from the sin that has you where you are. If we look at a homeless person as someone not worth our time, I think James would say our faith is dead. At the same time, if we look at someone who's quite well off and say, well, they obviously cut corners to get there, they probably can't be trusted because, well, rich people just can't be trusted, I think James would say our faith is just as dead there. We have to look at people from the perspective that says we are all the same and that we all need to be saved from ourselves. We all need to be released from the power of sin within us, so that we might become the people we were created to be. And when we start doing that, then what we believe and what we do will become more and more of an overlap. It won't be a Venn diagram with the two circles barely touching. It'll almost look like one circle. We don't want to have a faith that's dead. Why would we? We want to have a faith that's alive, that's vibrant, that does affect what we do. And books like the book of James will help us with that, by reminding us that the context that James is writing in is dramatically different than ours, but what he's addressing is exactly the same as who we are now. Namely, sinful people redeemed by a loving God. And if that's who we are, it really doesn't give us much of a stage to discriminate from, does it? James doesn't say don't discriminate because it makes you an unpleasant person. James doesn't say don't discriminate just because I say so. The whole thrust of the book of James is that what you do comes out of what you believe and who you are. Not perfectly, of course, but it affects who you are and it changes what you do every day. We want to be those kind of people who are free from discrimination, not because, in the best sense of the word, we care what anybody else thinks of us. But we want to be free from discrimination because discrimination is wrong. We want to be generous people, not so that we'll be looked upon as being generous, but because being generous is a response to God's great gifts to us. We want to do what's right because it's right. Not because someone will look at us and say, oh, they're a right-doing person. I like the book of James. And the older I get, interestingly enough, the more I like it. And I think it's because I need to be reminded more frequently now than I ever did before that what I do has to come out of what I believe. And what I believe has to affect what I do. Believing it isn't enough. We're not going to get into salvation by grace and what that means. But James is saying that your belief affects what you do unless you force it not to. We become the people that we were created to become when we give in to the Holy Spirit nudging us to do those things that we want to do. Kind of confusing. It reminds me of Romans 7 where Paul talks about how I don't do what I want to do and I do what I don't want to do and what's wrong with me. It's all part of the process of becoming the kind of person that James says we should become. The kind of person whose faith and works, the deeds they do come out of the faith they have and feed that faith. And the faith that we have feeds into the deeds we do and turns us into people who don't do what we do because we're told to, but because that's just who we are. What we believe and what we do should be closely connected. And I think they are. James is just reminding us of why and how important it is. Amen.